there, Revelation chapter 5. Reading from verse 1. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and nation and tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord. So you're getting married, and you have to choose your best man. Now there's your best buddy, Arnold. Arnold, well, you've known him since preschool. He's basically a brother to you. You've done everything together. You've laughed together, cried together, fought together, drunk too much together maybe. No one gets you like Arnold gets you. But Arnold is somewhat administratively challenged. He can't actually be trusted to organize his own limbs. You couldn't guarantee he'd get the right church on the right day. So there's Brendan. Now, Brendan's a great mate. He'd do anything for you. And he'd do it well. He's solid. He's dependable. He's sensible. But he doesn't know you quite like Arnold does. He doesn't get you in the same way. A friend, yes, but a brother, not so much. So who would you go for? Who would you choose? Who would you consider worthy of that important role? While we continue our Advent series, we're preparing to celebrate the coming of God as man in our midst, and also looking forward to Jesus' second coming. And we're considering four snapshots of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus from the book of Revelation. And today we're in chapter 5, though really chapters 4 and 5 begin together, and it feels a bit strange to do the one and not the other. John is given, you see in chapter 4 verse 1 there, John is given a glimpse into the throne room of heaven, a door standing open in heaven, summoned to the control room at Supreme Headquarters, as G.B. Caird puts it. Now, it talks about the future there. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. What future is that? Is that John's immediate future? Or is it what is still future for us today, 1900 years after this book was written? Well, that is fiercely debated and is probably determined by how you interpret the following chapters. Now, the so-called futurist view argues that this refers to what will happen just before Christ's return. Now, personally, I would say that any attempt to project a definitive, hard and fast chronological framework on this book is rather doomed to failure, because I think the whole book seems rather to be a series of overlaid scenes, kind of moving, we get scenes portrayed from one angle, and then we kind of zoom back in and look at it from another angle. It covers a wide spread of history, that's true, but it also emphasizes certain repeating patterns painted from different perspectives. Now, if that is the case, however, that doesn't mean that these patterns are going to repeat endlessly on and on. They move to a point, Christ's return. That is very clear from this book, as with the whole of the New whole of the Bible. But that does present, if we do have that idea of repeating patterns with this endpoint, it does present a genuine difficulty, and it is this: any generation can and has looked at Revelation and concluded that Christ is obviously just about to return, as these patterns can be seen in every generation. Now, of course, the thing about that is, at some point, one generation will be right. And it might be this generation. I don't know. Things are not just drifting on endlessly. We are moving towards a determined point, the second coming or the second appearing of Christ. How, when we look at this world of chaos and confusion, how can that be possible? How can that possibly be a sure and determined point? Well, chapter 5 tells us how and why, as John here is given this glimpse into the throne room of heaven. How we would see it now, if we could. Or rather, perhaps more an impressionistic picture representing God's developing plan over the millennia. Because even in this short chapter, there is a narrative that covers the ages. Last week, we saw how that vision in chapter 1 drew heavily on Daniel chapter 7. If you've not had a chance to go home and read Daniel 7 yet, I thoroughly recommend it. And we saw how those two figures in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days and one like a son of man, are combined in that figure in Revelation chapter 1. Now, chapters 4 and 5 really portray that same scene of Daniel 7. Along there are other Old Testament allusions in there, notably to Ezekiel 1 and 2. But as in Daniel chapter 7, here in Revelation 4 and 5, we see God enthroned on high, vindicating, exalting, and giving authority to the one like a son of man, as he's called in Daniel 7 and Revelation 1, who through suffering has stayed faithful to God and his calling. And we saw last week that figure is representative of the saints of the Most High, but he's also seems to be the Ancient of Days himself. Here, that one like a son of man figure is described differently. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David, and he is the Lamb. But again, as in Daniel chapter 7, this was the one who comes to represent the saints of the Most High, their champion coming out to fight for them, God's anointed, the Messiah. This is the Lord Jesus Christ we see here. And in verses 1 and 4 of chapter 5, we see this scene. There's Almighty God on his throne with a scroll. Or a book, again, there's argument about that, in his right hand. And the scroll is sealed. And the question is asked, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And no one is found worthy. And that causes John great distress. So what is this scroll, and why does John get distressed about that? Well, some people suggest it is the Lamb's Book of Life, containing the names of all those who will be redeemed. Some suggest it's actually the old, what we would call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, which only Christ fulfills. Or some say it's a timetable of future events. We're not told specifically what is in the scroll. The fact that it's sealed suggests that it contains things that only God knows. And the seals probably indicate also that what is written cannot be changed. No one can open it and make additions or edit things. I think the scroll seems basically symbolic, one way or another, of God's great redemptive plan. And the question is, God has this plan. Who is going to make it happen? Who is going to unfold it? Who is going to execute it? Who's going to put it into action? And I think that's what opening the scroll actually means. The person who opens the scroll is the one who is going to make it so. Who's going to make it happen? And no one in all creation is worthy to do so. Even the best, we know this. We look around at our earthly leaders. Even the best, even the most trustworthy leaders, well, they lack either the power or the wisdom, and probably both, to do what needs to be done. And which of the, even those leaders, even the best, actually have the integrity of character to be entrusted with that role? Even the best are likely to be corrupted by such power, would end up building their own little kingdom instead. Don't we know this all too well, how this usually goes? We see it, don't we? We see it on all, you know, from the small scale politicians right the way up, world leaders. We see it, don't we? We know how it goes. Someone is needed who not only has the power to carry this out, but also the integrity to not be corrupted by that power. And no one is found to be worthy. So John is upset, because does this mean that God's redemptive plan will not be worked out? Does this mean that the forces of evil and chaos, which are opposing God, and in particular in the context of this book, persecuting God's people, will they just win the day? That's upsetting thought, isn't it? If we think that evil is going to win the day, we would be pretty upset. Well, hold on though. Verse 5. There is someone. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's a reference back to Genesis 49, where it talks about the kingly line coming from the tribe of Judah, in the kingly line of David. But actually, this person is also the root of David, the root and the shoot, root and branch. That goes to Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was David's father. So this is not only in the line of David, but he's the source, the origin of David too. Someone with lion-like power, and someone rooted in God's purposes for his people. And note there, he has already triumphed. And verse 6, this lion is also a lamb. The one to whom the Passover lamb back in Exodus pointed, whose blood he was, the lamb was slain, and blood to on the doorpost to mark out those who had actually put their faith in God and done what God had asked in order to be saved by God, those of his people who'd done that to deliver them. But also the lamb of Isaiah 53 verse 7. I don't think we have to choose between these. Led like a lamb to the shorter, this is the suffering servant, led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. God's suffering servant, humbly submitting to be put to death on behalf of God's people. In both those cases, a sacrifice achieving redemption for God's people. And certainly the lamb speaks of gentle humility. But note that this lamb does have horns, symbolic of power, horns symbolic of power. He has seven of them, and that the seven is the symbol of completeness. So this is no weak lamb. This is a strong, awesome lamb. So we struggle to hold that in our heads, don't we? But this lamb has horns. This lion, this lamb is worthy. He can take the scroll and open the seals. Why is he worthy? Well, the songs of praise that follow tell us why. Because now the kind of congregation in heaven starts singing, and it started off by the four living creatures. Well, they're representative of God's created world. 24 elders, representative of the leaders of God's people. 24, I don't know, possibly a combination of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. God's people under old and new creation, old and new covenants, those of Israel who hold on to the Lord in faithful trust, and those who have been grafted into Israel by faith. God's believing people, Jew and Gentile together, their representatives in heaven singing this song, verses 9 and 10. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. We don't know the tune. It's a new song. Maybe that's because of God's act of new creation through the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Why is he worthy? Because you were slain, they sing. Because of his death, actually. Because of his death. He is worthy, both because that makes this possible. His death makes God's kingdom possible because it's broken all those things that have opposed it, notably sin and death and the powers of hell are laid low by Christ's work on the cross. But also because it just shows us the character, the identity, the true nature of this person, this lamb, laying down his life to purchase people for God. People from all over the world, redeemed, bought back by God, bought back through the death of his son. Not just saving them from destruction, but turning them into a kingdom and priests. And that's in another Old Testament allusion to the great calling of Israel there back in Exodus 19. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what God said to them at Sinai before revealing his law to them. Priests, a kingdom of priests. Priests represent, they stand in the middle between God and people, representing God to the world. But also, interestingly, representing the world to God. And so bringing God's rule to bear on earth, his kingdom. That's our great role. That's why we have been redeemed. To do just that. But then the myriad angels join in this song. Verses 11 to 12. And I don't know how the elders and the creatures felt when these guys suddenly joined in, but it seems pretty harmonious. I looked and heard the voice of many angels, all those thousands and times thousands. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Can you imagine what that sounds like? I can't. All those millions and millions of angels. I haven't done the maths. How many noughts are we up to? I don't know. Astonishing. And it's like, you know, the living creatures and the 24 angels. Wow. They probably sounded pretty good, but now these angels join in. Wow. Giving praise to the Lamb who was slain. We have a sevenfold ascription: power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, praise. Well, the first four You know, he's already got these, hasn't he? Power, wealth, wisdom, and strength. He already has those. Honor, glory, and praise, well, they can be added to. The last three are the proper response to him. Honor, glory, praise. It's what we give him. That last term, praise, William Barclay said, it's the one gift that we who have nothing can give to him who possesses all. I like that. What can we possibly give the one who has everything? We give him our praise. And then verse 13. Now the whole cosmos joins in the praises. Every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea. Incidentally, you know, those, and some people do this, notably Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, some people say that the New Testament doesn't teach us that Jesus is actually God. Well, if that's what you think, you should note how the Lamb is worshipped here. And you tell me, if the Lamb, if Jesus is not actually God, then isn't this blasphemy? Surely it is. If there is one true God, and these are saying these things to the Lamb, then that's blasphemy. No, you can't consistently argue this from the New Testament. Jesus is God and receives the praise of his people that are due to Almighty God, the Lord, Yahweh. Incarnate deity, of course, God made man. And so it's entirely appropriate and fitting that Christ is by highest heaven adored, the whole of the cosmos worshipping him. You know that bit when it's on Palm Sunday, isn't it, that people are crying out and the religious leaders get cross and they say, stop these people crying out. And Jesus says, if I stop these people, the rocks, the stones, they'll cry out. Because the rocks, the stones, the trees, the rivers, the hills, the everything is designed to give glory to God, to shout his praise. We human beings are supposed to lead the way. That's what we're called to do. We're team leaders of creation. We're the captains of creation. And it is our great duty to lead the way for the whole of creation to praise him. When we don't do that, creation suffers and groans. But it will still praise the Lord. We've got to be out there leading the way. That's our job. Verse 14, of course, this is what we should do. We should join in with this worship. This is how we respond. In awe-filled worship, falling down and worshiping. There are occasions when in public worship I'll go to my knees. It doesn't happen very often, and I always feel very self-conscious to do it. It's a shame, isn't it, that I feel self-conscious, because why wouldn't we do that before Almighty God? Why is the Lamb worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Why does he have the right to unfold God's plans for redemption? Because he has already triumphed through his death. How has he done that? You know, we might say the Lamb is alive, and that's right, isn't it? The Lamb who was slain, looking as if it had been slain, is alive. And certainly that was declared as grounds for his authority back in chapter 1. You remember that, I'm the living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. We sell it. That's true because of his resurrection. But it's interestingly here, the emphasis is on his death. As he's achieved this because of his death. Why is that? Well, firstly, because his death reveals his character. Being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or exploited. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross. This is the greatest revelation we could possibly have of the heart and the integrity of this man who is also our God. That he can do this tells you all you need to know about his heart and his heart for you. He can be trusted to do what is right with all that power. It is deeply impressive. The other gods did ride, but thou didst stumble to a throne. This is Jesus of the scars. He is worthy to reign. He can be trusted to reign. But moreover, when he suffered for us. One like a son of man. He stood with us as a brother. Stood for us where we did not go, where we could not go without being completely destroyed. To the cross, triumphing through suffering by remaining faithfully obedient unto death. Now John's readers, they're really under the cosh. They're suffering for their faith. And like John on Patmos, they're imprisoned or limited in other ways. And the Lord is saying to them, look how I triumphed. Look how I triumphed. I didn't triumph by leading a huge battalion, a massive army, powerful, or massive firepower through, you know, huge weapons. I triumphed through suffering, through the death on the cross. Now, this triumph, he's saying, this triumph is for you. It's on your behalf. It's your triumph. All who put your trust in the Lamb share in that triumph. That's what the Lord is saying to us. He overcame by remaining faithfully obedient. So, how will his people overcome? Through massive battalions, through powerful earthly weapons? No. By remaining faithful, faithfully obedient in the face of suffering, in the face of persecution, in the same way. Because he's already done it. We don't have to do it as well, as wonderfully as he did it. He covers our sins when we don't do that. But we triumph by holding on to him. It's like holding on to someone, I don't know, you know, battling their way through a massive jungle of thorns. And you can't do that, but you can hold on to them as they go through. Or going, you know, diving underwater, and you can't dive underwater, but you can hold on to them as they go down. You know, in our Christian lives, what does victory look like? Perhaps you think, oh, my life should be so wonderful and glorious and grand, and I should be shining brightly. What does victory look like? Yes, as we hang on to Christ, there is glory to come. But right now, victory is you holding on in faithful obedience, come what may. Whatever is thrown at us, whatever we're battered with, whatever struggles and limitations and illnesses and sad times and tough times, grief, whether at the hands of others or just suffering the pain and decay of the fallen world, holding on to him to the end, that is victory. So if you're struggling to hold on this morning, as we all do, don't we? We struggle. If we're struggling to hold on this morning, look to the Lamb. Through his suffering, he has overcome for you. He has robbed death of its powerful sting. He has drawn the power of sin. He's made resurrection, new life, a reality for those who trust in him. And so you, through whatever you are called upon to endure, can overcome. It may not feel like victory. It probably won't. You'll feel weak and stuttering, but you're holding on to him in faith. And the great enemy wants to do you to do one thing. He wants you to loosen your grip. He wants you to let go. And so by holding on, you overcome because Christ has overcome. So we hold on until he returns. Maybe this morning you do feel your grip weakening. Look to the Lamb. Maybe if you're honest, you know you have drifted away from him. Friend, look to the Lamb. Reach out your hand again and let him grasp you tightly once more. Maybe you're longing for justice in a broken world. You look at the world, or there's a particular situation in your own life, and you're saying, Lord, this is just not right. Well, the Lamb is going to bring not only God's redemption, but also his good and thorough judgment. Only he is worthy. Maybe you've never reached out your hand in faith to receive the gift of salvation. Well, until you do, Christ's victory, friend, Christ's victory cannot be yours. Look to the Lamb and reach out your hand this morning. Those hymns we read are being sung in heaven right now. All of us, let's join in the praise. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Let us give ourselves frequent thoughts of the Lamb, holding on to on the throne, praising him, exalting him, as he has made us to be a kingdom of priests.